Well, in God's perfect will, we are finally getting to the book of 2 Timothy. I had to check to find out how long it's been since we had studied 1 Timothy together, and I was surprised at how long it took us to finally get here. It's not just been months, it's been years. I'm not even sure I want to tell you how many years, but 10 years. Now, it wasn't our intention, it wasn't my intention to get to 2 Timothy right away. I'm not 10 years delinquent here, but I did expect to get to finish this short series sooner than this. But I'm excited to be starting on this. I've enjoyed very much myself and profited from the exhortations, the truths already, and looking ahead to these coming weeks. Several unfolding events, continuing events, have made this an especially uncertain time in our nation. Predominant among them, of course, is COVID-19, which after 4 months or more, there's no discernible end in sight. This is not working out the way any of us expected. In addition to that, in recent weeks, our country has been rocked by protests from an important segment of our citizenship that feels that they have been targeted by police, by injustice. Unfortunately, some of those protests have led to deadly riots, property destruction. And over all of that, we're also approaching an election that, let's be honest, both sides are afraid could change our country for many years to come. That's a lot of stuff going on. How does all this affect God's people? Unfortunately, it can affect us in quite a negative way, because a lot of what is going on is puzzling, makes us concerned, makes us wonder, what's our role in such a country and in such a world. The challenges of this fallen world can intimidate us to withdraw. Withdraw from larger society in important ways by staying quiet, by withdrawing from ministry as well, because there is a risk involved if you identify yourself too explicitly in certain circles. And our instinct is to avoid circumstances that threaten us with harm, with rejection, or even with just ridicule. We don't like any of that, and we would far prefer to avoid all of it. It can seem safer to just stay quiet. Though Timothy had served the Lord effectively for many years already at this point, Timothy seems to be affected by current events going on in his life and in his world as well. It's actually quite common to suppose that Timothy was timid by nature. I'm not sure we see any evidence of that, that he actually was so dependable. Paul could count on him in a wide variety of circumstances. He seems to have regarded him as his most responsible, most faithful associate in the work of ministry. But it seems that by the time Paul is writing this letter, some things have begun to change, and it might not be dramatic. We don't know the details of what was going on in Timothy's life and in his world, except we do know that his mentor was in prison in the Roman capital, and that things were not going well. Can you imagine how intimidating that fact alone could have been? Paul's message to him then in this book, and for us today, this becomes God's message to each of us. It's a message that we need today as much as Timothy did in his day. That message is that God provides all you need. Paul is going to open the book by laying that clear, firm foundation. God provides all you need. This is not a time to be quiet. This is not a time that we need to withdraw. This is not a time for safety. This is a time for energy and perseverance and commitment to serve the Lord. Yes, we do have more restrictions right now, and we hope that these will be short-lived. We have more restrictions now than we are used to, but there are still ways of serving the Lord. There are still ways of making it clear your commitment is unwavering to Him. And if to any extent your commitment has wavered, this entire book is a call for courage in the midst of adversity, in the midst of hardships in life, and even challenging circumstances that are going on right now. And in this particular opening passage, the call is to persevere in service for the Lord. As Paul does in all of his letters, he follows the pattern of letter writing in the ancient world, and he introduces himself first. He says, Paul, in verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. But also, as he does in all his letters, Paul's not just fitting in with convention of the day. Paul is communicating truth already. Now, we might wonder, why does he have to communicate a personal introduction? Why does he have to identify himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus to Timothy? Surely Timothy knows all of this. And of course he does. But that's a reminder that when Paul was writing to Timothy, this was not just a personal letter. This actually corresponded to what is known in our day as an open letter. You've seen those in newspapers, an open letter to such and such a person, designed for that person to read it, but also designed for everybody else. Well, Timothy had a place of ministry at this moment, and so Paul is also identifying himself for those who are also going to receive this letter, and that's for us. But he also identifies himself in a particular way. The reminders in this brief introduction are all pertinent to what Paul wants to communicate throughout the letter and in this first passage. Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. The reminder there is that Paul never got over the fact that he was sent with a message from Christ himself. Now, specifically, that message is the gospel. And in that sense, we are all sent with the same message. But in a broader sense, Paul was sent as an apostle, not just to communicate a particular truth. He was sent with an entire life commission, with an entire life message, with a life ministry. That was individual to Paul. There were other apostles, but the particular life ministry with which God entrusted him was his alone. But the important reminder in that statement to Timothy is that he has one too. He also has been sent not just with the specific gospel message, but with his individual life message, life ministry. And so we could say the same for every individual child of God. You have an assigned role in this world. Christ himself, having saved you, has sent you. You are commissioned, not just to do something for the Lord. You are commissioned for every opportunity that God has entrusted to you, for every life that you have a role in, everyone you come in contact with, everyone in your home, everyone in your school, where you work, all of that, all of it's included in your assignment from God. As Paul could say, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. He sent me with a particular life ministry. So he has to you as well. And all of that, he says, is by the will of God. Furthermore, it is according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. You didn't pick your assignment. God assigned it to you. Your responsibility is to take that role and fulfill it. Part of that role then all of that role comes with this promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. That's extremely important in dangerous, uncertain times. What's going to happen next? How long is this going to last? How much is this going to change our lives forever? All of these are important questions. But at the end of them all, we have the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That is, all who are in connection with him have this promise that when it's all over, however long it lasts, whatever challenges come to you, there is life at the end. And it's a life that is a current possession, not just a gift he's going to give. It's a life that is going to extend forever. That's his promise. It's a promise that we have in Christ. Now, there's one more aspect of this opening verse, though, that I think it's important that we not miss. Besides Paul's personal identification that we all can also, we see, identify with, besides the overall scope of God's work and your role in that world, there's something else going on at the very moment that Paul is writing these things. What's he doing at that moment, whether it's by his own hand or he's dictating to somebody else? He's writing God's word. And so this is an important reminder for us as well, that the book we are about to study, as in every book included in God's word, comes from someone who was sent by Christ, according to the will of God, and with the full authority of God. There might be some things in this passage today and throughout this book that make you uncomfortable, that you would prefer were not there, because they're hard, because they require change. And so this notice then, right at the beginning, is all of this comes directly from God. This is not Paul giving us his opinion. This is not the pastor picking one of his favorite books, finally. By the way, that's a good reminder that I'm not just going with my favorites. It took so long to get here. Not just 10 years. This is the first time we studied this together in the history of our church. Wasn't planning on noting that. Hadn't even thought of it myself. But I'm not just picking my favorites here. This is God. This is God's message. He's providing his word. His word, in the midst of this world, continues to be trustworthy. When there are so many uncertain, unsettling things going on, here stands God's word, written under God's direction, according to his plan, with his authority. You need to commit yourself to that word. And that promise included in the word of life in Christ, that's trustworthy as well. Now, this message from God to you, we need to read in the next few words as well, beginning of verse 2, where Paul, the person, writes to Timothy, his mentoree, the one he has been training for future ministry. He says to Timothy, my beloved child. Beloved child. That's a relationship, an intimate relationship Paul had with Timothy. But remember, Paul is writing in behalf of God. And God loves his child today. That's how to read this book. It is a letter from God to you, and he says, you are my beloved child. What I have to say to you in this book is what you need to hear. And it expresses God's love from start to finish. So to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. Once again, that's a convention of letter writing, but not just for Paul. Paul goes beyond that. He communicates at the start that God has, yes, he's provided his word and he's providing it for us as Paul was writing at that moment. And as we are reading it now, but God also provides his grace. That grace is sufficient to fulfill your role in God's redemptive plan. Even the hard parts. Even the parts that instinctively you would like to avoid. God's grace is enough. He specifies more particularly what that grace looks like. He says it looks like mercy. I think grace is the all-encompassing term. Mercy is a little more specific. Mercy is how God responds to your weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses. He knows when you are uncomfortable. He knows when you feel intimidated. He knows your failures. But that God assures here is mercy means that when you fail, when you fall short, you don't get judgment. You get mercy. That's God's loving pity. And the grace that he offers includes that you need to recover, to stand up again. But it's not just grace and mercy. He also offers peace, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Mercy is for your challenges. His peace, they're for your weaknesses. His peace is for your challenges. The very same challenges that can make you want to cower. He can offer peace, and you can approach those same challenges, even the great uncertainties of our day. You can approach them with confidence. This peace is God's wholeness, his sense of well-being in troubling times. This is the second time Paul has been imprisoned in Rome. During his first imprisonment, He could declare, as he was writing another book of the New Testament, he could declare that in the midst of chains, he could rattle his chains on his wrists at that moment. He says, I rejoice. Paul could rejoice in the midst of that kind of hardship. And he urged his readers in the book of Philippians, he urged all, you need to rejoice as well. Oh, but Paul, my circumstances, I've got circumstances too, he would say. And I rejoice. Not because Paul is super, because Paul knows the peace of God. He chooses to trust God's peace, even in uncertain times. Now, Paul seemed to know that he was likely to be delivered on that occasion. Now he's in Rome again. He's in prison again. He's in chains again. This time, Paul senses he's not getting out of this one. And in the Roman world, jail was not a place that you resided. It was a temporary holding place during trial, and if that trial went against you, you don't go back to jail to serve time. The result is execution. Paul makes it clear later in this book, he is fully expecting he's going to give his life for the cause of Christ. And yet that's the very same person in the very same prison cell who could say, but we have the promise of life. You see, you can't threaten God's people with death. Death is a limited, short-term event coming up for all of us. The promise of life will continue. And even facing that prospect of certain death, God offers his peace. Don't be afraid of the future. Sickness in your life, even as we prayed for the Groover family today and many others facing sicknesses. Job uncertainty. You may have heard that yesterday the Wilds of North Carolina decided they have to close because of some confirmed cases among some campers. 3 weeks of camp they were able to have this summer. They ordinarily have had 10. 3 weeks, we praise the Lord for 3 weeks. But think of the personnel who have given their lives for camping. All year they've been looking forward to it, and suddenly it's over for this summer. And who knows what the fall has in store. Hey, that's uncertainty. But for such people, God has peace. God offers grace. And God's word is still trustworthy. You see, God has provided all you need to live in this world. Now, living with hard circumstances is one thing. But what about your spiritual walk with God? Do the challenges we're facing give some excuse for stagnancy? No, there's no excuse at all, because in verses 3 through 5, Paul tells us that God provides all you need to grow. It's God's expectation that you thrive in these circumstances, not survive, not languish. God isn't thinking, oh, those poor people, I know why they're doing so badly down there. Now, God is giving us circumstances that in his view are ideal for your growth. Those circumstances or that provision includes his provision of the gift of friends, fellowship with others. That's a gift of God. It's a gift of God that we have available even in the midst of our current circumstances. Might be a little more challenging to take full advantage, but you still can. Verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Paul tells us he thinks about Timothy. He's been praying for him night and day. That doesn't mean all day and all night. When did he sleep? It means he's got regular times of prayer, and sometimes they're in the daytime, sometimes they're at night. Whenever it occurs, Timothy, I'm praying for you. Imagine the value of that. The value of the Apostle Paul interceding directly for you. I don't think there's any evidence in Scripture that the fervent prayer support of your friends, your church family today is any less powerful than those of the Apostle Paul himself. Their intercessions are effective. And Paul says, I serve God with a clear conscience. That clear conscience means I've been striving by God's grace to be faithful to the ministry. Not just that he's been obeying God and doing what is right, but his clear conscience is that with God's help, he has been striving to fulfill his assigned role. If you have friends that are also striving to fulfill their assigned role, big part of your thriving is that they pray for you. And their thriving is because you pray for them. It's one of the great things about hardships. They can help us sense our need for God's help more clearly. Things are going along smoothly. Everything's fine. Prayer can tend to wane. Okay, we ought to be at a high point in our intercessions for each other. Paul says that's a reason you can thrive now. Now, he says one more thing that's interesting in verse 3. He says, I'm serving God. That's fulfilling his role. As did my ancestors. I don't think he's thinking about his parents and grandparents here. I guess he's thinking about Abraham and Isaac and Isaiah, Moses and David. These are the spiritual ancestors. This is the Old Testament heritage of faith. Why does he refer to them? Because we share that ancestry as well. There is a heritage of faith that comes with placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And the point of continuity here is that they had a role. And God helped them fulfill their role. That's how Abraham did it. That's how David did it. Even with their human frailties and serious failures at times, they fulfilled their role. That's our heritage. And our heritage calls us to rise up and follow and fulfill what God has assigned to us as well. I think that's why he refers to these Old Testament saints. Verse 4, he continues to focus on the support of others. He says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. The longing is because he remembers their last time of personal fellowship together. Timothy's tears here is probably referring to the last time they had to say goodbye, never knowing how long the gap was going to be before they could be together again. It's been a long time. It's a long distance between the two of them right now. But there's a memory of that past fellowship and an obligation that comes with remembering that I was helped back then. The last time you had fellowship with someone in particular, somebody special in your life that God has used to encourage you, that God has given you that gift, doesn't matter how long ago that was, comes with the obligation to rise up and utilize the benefit you derived and commit yourself again to serve the Lord. Paul's looking forward to the next time as well, and all of this reminds us that the fellowship of the friends that God has given is supportive. It's personal. It's joyful. It's memorable. And it's mutual. This goes both ways. Both sides profit from time spent together. Now, that is more challenging in some ways. There are some people that'd be uncomfortable to visit in the home with somebody else. All right, we need to be sensitive to that. There are others that, as long as you can certify that you've not had a cough or a fever in the last couple of days, that they'd be okay with getting together with you. There are opportunities, and even with those we can't be with personally, there are still ways to support, to encourage, to derive the help that God intends through these relationships. There's another kind of relationship he refers to in verse 5, and another gift. Now, the relationship still carries on this theme of heritage, but the gift is different here, because now the focus turns to the gift of faith. That you trusted Christ because God gave you the gift of faith. And God's giving the gift of trusting Him now as well. If you've entrusted your soul to Him, He's also giving you the gift to trust your life to Him. You are in His hands. He's provided this gift of faith for Timothy in particular, as with many others as well. There's a connection between that gift and the heritage of family that Timothy enjoyed. And not everybody grew up in a Christian home. If you don't have a family heritage of faith in Christ physically, you at least have one spiritually. When you trusted Christ, when you joined a church family. But after all, in reality, Timothy didn't grow up in a Christian home either. What? I thought he did. No, look at verse 5 more carefully. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith which that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Ah, see there, aren't they Christians? Not when Timothy was growing up. Paul brought the gospel to Timothy's family on his first missionary journey. That was some 16 or 17 years after the beginning of the church. What was their spiritual condition until Paul arrived in town and they heard the gospel for the first time and heard that Jesus, the Messiah, had died for their sin and rose again? What was their spiritual condition? They were Jewish. Now, not every Jew was a believer in God. Not every Jew had faith, but many of them did. This is, again, going back to the category of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had faith in God. They were not Christians. Nobody was a Christian yet. That started with the church. But they still trusted God, and they're still saved. My point is that Timothy grew up not hearing all the truths of the New Testament. He grew up with the Old Testament. And he did grow up seeing individuals, though imperfect in their faith, because they didn't have all the information we have today, yet their faith in God was intact. And it showed in how they lived. That's the heritage. So don't look back at your home and say, yeah, well, they were believers, but they were far from perfect. So were Timothy's parents. That is, we don't even know that his father was a believer. He wasn't Jewish. He may have come to Christ as well. We're not sure. He doesn't get a mention here. But there is this heritage, and that's important. But the real point of verse 5 is that God gave to Timothy that gift of faith. That his family was a help. Praise God for that. But the reality of his faith, Paul affirms at the beginning, I am reminded of your sincere faith. The reality of Timothy's faith is genuine. Paul's seen evidence over years of serving God together. Without pretense is the meaning of that word, sincere. He could tell Timothy wasn't pretending to be a believer. But as he goes on and refers to the faith in his mother and his grandmother, he ends verse 5 by saying, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now, in an important sense, that's very confirming for Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, I've got confidence in you. Things might not be at a high point in your life, in your ministry right now. You might be struggling in some ways. Might need to shore up some things. Need to make some changes. I'm going to tell you all about that in this book. Timothy, I have confidence in you. At the same time, there's a nuance here that I want you to appreciate. You can appreciate it, I think, by first taking out that inserted statement, I am sure. What if Paul had said, and now dwells in you as well? That would really be affirming, wouldn't it? It dwells in you as well. And oddly, it's almost a paradox here. By adding in the note of confidence, I am sure, it actually has the effect of diminishing the sense of confidence. It's a stronger statement without the I am sure. Which then makes us wonder, you know, see, it's just a hint of question there. Why would he say that to Timothy? Doesn't Timothy need all the encouragement he can get? Paul, strike that out. Just say, it dwells in you too. Now, clearly, it's deliberate. To whatever degree, Timothy has begun to waver. Paul wants him to remember the support he's gotten from Paul in the past. He wants him to remember his Old Testament heritage. He wants him to remember his very mother and grandmother and the responsibility then that falls to him with all of these advantages, with the gift of faith from God himself. And now, Timothy, things aren't where they ought to be. It just gives that little hint that says, oh, really? Is that the effect of how I've been responding to my circumstances? Well, I don't want that. You see, all of that would be designed to challenge Timothy. You can't be taking this for granted. This is not a time to coast. This is a time to rise up. I think he's trying to disturb all of us a little bit. A college student once came to me because he was struggling with assurance of salvation. And he told me, I trusted Christ as a child. And he said, and I believe the biblical doctrine of eternal security, so why do I keep having these doubts? Well, when he said that he trusted Christ as a child, I thought, well, it might be some spiritual heritage here. I said, tell me about your family as you were growing up that led to you trusting Christ as a child. And he said, oh, yeah, my parents knew the Lord, and they always tried to live for him. They set a great example for us. They were faithful. They served the Lord. They would read the Bible with us. We would pray. They did everything they were supposed to do. Now, they weren't perfect, but I had a great family. I said, well, then tell me about your walk with the Lord. And he kind of shrugged and said, right now it's not so good. And I've kind of declined. And yeah, I'm really not living the way they taught me. Not living the way they did in front of me. And then he said, why? You think there's some connection? I went on to explain to him, yes, I think there's a connection. If your walk is not what it ought to be, why are you surprised that you're struggling with assurance of salvation? Paul had to add in here whatever was going on in Timothy's life, and this faith resides in you too, I'm sure. It's time to prove it true again by how you live. You see, your heritage, whether physical or spiritual or both together, can only benefit you if you are following their good example. And that good example is to fulfill your role that God has assigned to you. Clearly, there are some implied exhortations that we have seen in these first five verses, but now they become more explicit as we get to verses 6 and 7. Paul gets to the real point, as he says in verse 6, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." What gift is Paul referring to here? I think the there are a lot of possibilities, but I think the best way to understand this is that it is the gift of all you need to serve him. When he set before you your life mission, your ministry, and understanding that none of us understand what all of that means as we look ahead, we come to find out what it means as God unfolds it gradually. Sometimes in broad terms we have an idea. But that commission comes with the ability to do it. That's the gift of God. He provides the ability to serve him. Faith is the foundation, as he says, for this reason, because of my confidence and that your faith is genuine, I remind you to stir up that gift. Don't let it languish. You must use what God has given. You must continually develop your skill, and take advantage of the opportunities that God gives to fulfill that commitment. Keep that commitment vivid, Paul is urging. Use what God has given because God directs what you do. He says in verse 6, This is the gift of God. It, in this case, in Timothy's case, came through the laying on of my hands, Paul said. This may be referring to a formal commissioning service, as we do for our missionaries and even for those called to preach and those that serve as deacons. That laying on of hands is just the human confirmation of what God has given. It's the gift of God. Your full set of responsibilities, God regards not as a burden he's placed on you. He regards it as a gift. God's behind it all. He provides ability, and in verse 7, he provides enablement for all of the challenges you'll face. He says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Some interpreters would rather put a capital S in front of that word spirit, and they can argue a good case for it. There's no question that behind God's gifts, all God's gifts, is the Holy Spirit as the dispenser of those gifts, as the one who directs us in their operation. So, yeah, he is a crucial part in all of this, this larger picture. But I think the lowercase s actually is preferable because of the general nature of this, understanding the Holy Spirit's behind it. But when he says God commissioned you, God has assigned you, he has given you the ability to do what he's asked you to do, and all that comes not with a spirit of fear. Cowardice, moral weakness, that does not come from God. That's got another source. There's another spirit who wants that to characterize your life. That does not come from God. You see, fear is a problem because fear hinders service. That's not what God has given. What has God given? We have three items that are not normally connected together. This is not a random list, though, but that God doesn't give fear. Instead, he gives power. Fear hinders service for God. I would like to do that for the Lord. I'm afraid. I don't think that's a good idea. Grace empowers service. But that includes these other two elements. It includes love. Love for God. I love God. What? I can't just cower in self-preservation. Love for God says I have to act on that love. I have to do something about it. And close second to that is and love for other people. People have needs. Yeah, I'm facing trials, but other people have needs, and I have a role there. I need to serve God. He includes love because of its essential character in the act of service. But then he also adds this last one, self-control. This is a great term, and it's hard for us to come up with just one English word that says it. Self-control is excellent, but this also includes balance, sound judgment. That is, you've got decisions you have to make in the process of serving God, and God can give sound judgment. He can give self-control. There's a balance in every decision we make between trusting God and doing what's wise. Wisdom, though, might say, oh, I don't think that's a good idea. You might not ever do anything. Trust in God might say, yeah, let's just run headlong into that opportunity, and it might not be a good idea. How do you know? God's taking care of that. He gives this self-control, this balanced perspective. God gives that. Our responsibility is to use it. One day last week, a repair on one of our vehicles was delayed. The wrong part had come in. And I was in a quandary because I needed to get home. We had an appointment. And so the man there, he said, well, I'll give you a ride home. How far is it? Oh, it's just 3 miles up the road. Fine. Suddenly, I found myself riding in a truck for 5 minutes with an unsaved man. All right, now that should have been great, because that morning, as I do every morning, I asked God to give me a gospel opportunity. But you know what's been happening recently? Whole days go by and I don't have any contact with any unsaved person. I think I'd kind of gotten used to that. God, I'm here, I'm ready, okay, well, not again today. All right. And I think it took me by surprise, this unexpected opportunity. And, oh boy, I started getting nervous. First 2 minutes went by, 2 out of 5, and we're just having small talk. I'm not doing so good. And then I realized, wait, I need God's help. God, give me boldness. I need an opening here. And right before I prayed that brief prayer, I asked him about his family. And the next thing he says, I'm divorced. There's an opening. And I could tell him, do you know that God can heal broken marriages? Yeah. God can heal broken hearts. Couple more minutes of opportunity. They were short. Couldn't get real specific, but I know where he works. And God could use that. Okay, what made the difference between cowering, not doing so well, and actually walking through an open door? The point is God's grace. You ask for his help. He's provided the enablement, the ability, all you need to serve, all you need to grow, all you need to live in this world as it is right now, as bad as this is. It's time to commit yourself to serve that God, to revive your daily walk, revive your witness, revive your commitment to serve this God. Would you do that now in prayer between you and God as we close? Father, we are thankful that you understand our weaknesses. You understand the turmoil of life in this world these days. Thank you, Father, that you come well equipped to help us through it. We need your help. We ask for it now. We pray, Father, that this might result in a revived, renewed sense of earnest service for our Savior. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.